can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. We actually spent the last 2 weeks covering really one of the most complicated truths of the Scriptures, Jesus being, you know, the Old Testament setting the stage with four verses in a way that ultimately allows Jesus to be our eternal high priest. It's based on just four verses, as we've emphasized the last 2 weeks. And really, Melchizedek is more important than Abram, Job, Moses, anybody in the Old Testament. This guy Melchizedek that we talked about the last 2 weeks. And Christianity would not be the same without it. The book of Hebrews couldn't have been written the way, with the punchline that it has, without this, those four verses. And so it was a deep study. Like I said last week, it wasn't 101. And for anybody that feels like, man, I just didn't get it, it is posted online, and I posted online a link to the clip, to the video clip that we watched, so that you can watch it however many times. But, and I would encourage everybody, and this is my little through the Bible reading plan, you can tell how late the year is, and I would encourage you, even in this day, when hardly anybody reads, everybody texts, nobody has time with the TV and the movies and everything else that's an option, I can't encourage you enough, I can't beg you enough, if you want to have a walk with Jesus, a walk of holiness, you have to be reading the whole Scripture. You have to be reading the whole Word of God. And with a prayerful heart. It's not like, okay, I'm going to read. It's like, God, show me something. And if you can't get anything out of certain sections of Scripture, which are hard to do, then just say, okay, I'll save that for later, but I got to get the whole section of Scripture. Because then you can understand Melchizedek. You can understand the importance of the priesthood being through Jesus instead of through men. And, you know, a good chunk of the world is deceived by following men as their priests. Amen? I mean, that's what's happening. And what the Scriptures would set people free from is that deception, because Jesus is our high priest. So today we're going to see part two of Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant to Abraham in chapter 12. He's going to reemphasize it today. And if we get to it, we're going to see where Abram and Sarah, they get a little bit impatient with God not performing in the time that they want, and so they come up with their own plan, which the world is suffering to this day for. And so then why do we study the Bible? As I emphasized in chapter 12, God is going to again make a promise to Abram that this land, the land of Canaan, belongs to his descendants, which later becomes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, meaning the Jews. And here we have some more Middle Eastern issues going on, and Iran, its bombing, you know, has, sent a bunch of drones to take out Saudi Arabian oil field to cause a bunch of explosions and price of oil and all. And really what all of that is about, everything going on over there, is really so many different nations that are saying we gotta get rid of Israel. The whole world would be a better place if we could just get rid of Israel, if we could just get Israel out of the land, the Jews out of the land of Israel. And what they're doing is they're fighting God. So again, what we're reading is something that if the world would just say, this is the God of the Bible, he's the true God. His history, the history of this Bible shows that he alone is God, that everybody else's gods fall down on their face in front of the true God. And therefore, we should submit to him no matter what we think. We should let his Jews be in the land. He prophesied in Ezekiel 36, 37, that they would be returned to the land in the last days. There they are. And so we should not try and kick them out, because otherwise we're fighting God. And then a whole millions of people would save their lives. But we know the Bible prophesies, and we're going to even cover one of those today, prophesies that in the last days the whole world is going to gather together. If the whole world gathers together, maybe we can get rid of these Jews against the God of the Jews. Well, they're going to lose. So we read, I hope everybody here, we believe, it doesn't matter if John Piper, the great Calvinist apologist, says, oh, the Jews aren't even supposed to be in the land today, they should be kicked out. You know, forget him, because I've read my Bible. Forget him. I've read my Bible, he's wrong, God's right, the prophet's right. That's why we study these sections of Scripture. So, anyway. So for those that are just joining us, we're picking up in 14:18, which is what the whole, you know, these verses are what we covered the whole service on last week. But it's a background. Abraham has come back from rescuing Lot and his family. who were taken captive by four kings from the Iran-Iraq area who came down and conquered Sodom and took Lot and his family. Abram took 300 and some guys against however big this force was of four kings, you know, four cities worth of men came to defeat Sodom. And Abram goes with 300 and some people to go rescue. And on the way back, it says, verse 18 of chapter 14, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. The next word's so important. Possessor of heaven and earth. Don't you want to worship the God that possesses the heaven and the earth? And not worship any other God? And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And then Psalm 110 prophesied Jesus would be a priest. The Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek. And so Jesus is now our high priest. All the man priesthoods are over with, supposed to be, according to the word of God. And we covered, spent a whole service on that. So Genesis 14:21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, give me back my citizens of Sodom and take the goods for yourself. Any of the goods that belonged to those citizens that were taken away by these four kings, Abram, you can take it all because you went and rescued all my citizens. And so that's going to be your pay for having taken the courage to go and do this. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten. I'm not going to pay you back for the food. And the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion because they're not Jews. They're not descendants of Abram. They were other allies of his over in the area of Mamre, which is Hebron today. So they, when Abram said, okay, I'm going to go rescue my son Lot, would you guys like to bring your men with me so that we can have a whole 300 and some guys to go do this? And those allies said, hey, whatever they said, they went with him. And so Abram says, I'm not going to take a dime from you. These other guys that are Canaanites, really, that are not part of my clan that has been promised by God, they can do what they want to. So, and really what he's saying to the king of Sodom is, it wasn't me who saved you. Shouldn't that be our attitude always? Remember when the Syrian king had his general was Naaman, the leper, and his servant that had been a captured Jew told Naaman, said, Naaman, if you go down south, there's a prophet in Israel and you could be healed of leprosy. And so Naaman goes down there and he wants to give he's willing to give millions of dollars to whoever will cause him to be healed from leprosy. And he goes to Elijah, and Elijah just says, hey, just go to the Jordan, wash seven times. You'll be clean. And so he gets washed. He gets cleansed. He at first, he's all bothered. He wanted to do something great. Didn't want to wash in a Jewish, but he did it by faith. He didn't want to wash in a Jewish river. He wanted to go to Syrian. But he did it by faith because he knew he was sick, and he wanted to do whatever it is to be healed. Isn't that how it is with us, too? When we finally realize, I'm sick. I'm dying of sin. And Jesus says, if I just get on my knees and pray and receive Jesus as my Savior and confess my sins to Him and let Him be Lord of my life, He'll change me and give me everlasting life. And we can't really see it until we do it. And once we do it, we know that something real has happened. And so he cleansed, you know, he bowed seven times, got up, whoa, my leprosy's gone, wanted to go back and give Elijah big bucks. And Elijah said, no. You know, so many people are deceived against Christianity because they see it as a money-making scheme. They just see it as a racket. And what we see here in the scriptures is Jesus is not supposed to be a racket. People are supposed to be able to freely receive the promises and the gifts of God. And so Anyway, Abram made that clear. Nope, you're going to say you made me rich. God has made me rich. And you're going to say that, oh, because Abram saved us, we're going to give him this money. No, it was God who used me to save you. Isn't that how we are when we share Jesus with people? And they can be all excited if somebody comes to saving faith because of you. They want to just praise you. No, praise Jesus who works through us. All the praise should always go to Jesus for everything that we do. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, why do you think God said, "Do not be afraid"? What's your first guess? Because Abram was afraid. Now, why should Abram be afraid? For those who have been studying with us back in chapter 12, God promised Abram, "To your descendants, I'm going to give you all this land of Canaan." So should Abram have been afraid of anything? No. We already covered the time that he told his, you know, he went down to Egypt in a drought, and he was afraid they would kill him because his wife was so beautiful. So he half-lied to say, "She's only my sister." And you can read that in the earlier text. So again, he should not have been afraid. But when he went up there, just imagine any time you're going to battle, we're going to go fight four kings, four cities worth of guys to deliver Lot. What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, "I could die. I could go there and we could be defeated." Only by faith he should have known he couldn't be defeated, right? By faith he would know, "I can't be defeated. I am Superman. God has made me Superman to go up there." And he would have also realized the reason I'm having to go rescue him is because, unknown to Sodom, these kings came down and just defeated their cities. And what if I'm over in Mamre, Hebron, and somebody just comes and takes out my people? And God, I don't have any children. I could be killed. And God is saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." So we don't have to be afraid either. And that's what I'm going to emphasize here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because it says, "Inasmuch then as the children," and it's talking about born again, adopted believers in Jesus. Is that you? How many of you are children here today? Okay. Are a child, I should say. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we live in these flesh and blood bodies that are susceptible to everything coming towards it, ultimately death. "He," Jesus himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death," his death on the cross. And what did his death on the cross do for us? See, his death on the cross made it so he could give us, impute to us righteousness, so that even when we die physically, we can't die spiritually. Just so that we could live forever. That through his death, the death, he might destroy him who had power of death. Who is the one that he destroyed? Satan. Satan wants to kill us. Satan has the ability to take every soul that is lost in their sins and the trespasses on the day they die are taken over by Satan. Satan is going to be their king. How sad that'll be. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So people that reject Jesus as their Savior, they die. They die spiritually, physically and spiritually. But the children who have received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, who took our place in death on the cross so that he could give us his righteousness and give us his life, then he delivers us from the fear of death. Now, by faith, we should be delivered from the fear of death. Do we always walk by faith? Not always. So we can do, people, Christians, true believers can do things because they're just looking at the here and now, just like we're going to see Abram and Sarah. They depart from a walk of faith because of just the here and now. And Abram was afraid. And God is telling him, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I've got you. My promises are still secure. I am your shield. I'm the one to take care of you. So we should not be worried. And even just looking at Lazarus. Remember, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. But before he did that, he comes into the town of Mary and Martha, and they say, Jesus, if you would have only been here, he wouldn't have died. And it says Jesus wept. And people have all kinds of ideas of why Jesus wept. My idea of why Jesus wept is he goes, they just don't get it wept. Because he goes on to say, even if it, you know, he who believes in me will not die. And even when he dies physically, he won't die in eternity. And so they're all bothered because in the here and now, Lazarus died. But he had told them for 3 years all the hopes and promises of what God did to deliver us into eternal life forever and ever and ever. And he sees his own disciples, his own followers, just so worried about just the here and now. And he wept, realizing, okay, I'm just going to have him come up out of the grave and let these people understand I am the resurrection and the life. I was talking to, again, my friend Rob Yardley, getting a lowdown on how it went at the Basketball Hall of Fame this last week. Follow the news, there was Basketball Hall of Fame. Paul Westfall, who is a believer in Jesus, strong believer in Jesus, and was also a very good player and a coach, and he got inducted into the Hall of Fame. And all of the Hall of Famers got to give their little speech, and he got to glorify Jesus. And then, you know, I was talking to Rob about that, and Rob says he didn't do this at the Hall of Fame, but he said, Kevin, when I was talking to Paul there, he was relaying to me what he's done so many times with aspiring basketball players who wanted to make it great. And he would get them together as the coach, or just even as the friend, you know, somebody just taking these guys and trying to help them on their basketball career. And he would say, who's the greatest three players in basketball? And I don't know this, I have to look at my notes. Michael Jordan is number one, LeBron James, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Those are arguably the top three guys that have ever played the game. And then he asked them, he goes, What is the common denominator about all those three guys? What is it that's the same about all three of those guys? And then he said, they all were just masterful dribblers. Or, nope, that's not it. Oh, okay, well, they could shoot inside and outside. That's true. They could shoot long range, short range. They're great shooters. Nope, that's not it. They'd just keep going down the list. Coach, what is it? Every single one of these guys has rejected Jesus. But they have absolutely rejected Jesus as their Savior. And as a result, when they die, which is going to be soon, they're all going to spend eternity in a Christless place called hell. Which I'm not happy about. It's just the truth. And I want you to understand, this is just a stupid game. This is just a stupid game of shooting hoops. There's something much more important in your life, and you better get that right, because this will mean nothing in eternity. So, is anybody that's a basketball player, any player, use that. I thought, what a wonderful little, you know, it'd take probably 3 minutes to share that with people, wouldn't it? And have a lifelong effect. So, we can't die if we have Jesus. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing. Nothing that we accomplish in life means anything apart from that. And that's what God is trying to tell Abram. I want you to know, I promised you things, Abram, and I'm God, and I can keep those promises. God has promised everybody who bows the knee to Jesus everlasting life. End of story. Don't have to be worried about dying. Amen? So, verse 2, but Abram said, going to verse 2 of Genesis 15, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in your house is my heir." What is the only reason that's making him go, but God? You know, you promised to be a shield and you're my great deliverer, my great reward. But so what is it that's but? It's not now. That's the only reason. It's the impatience of our human fallenness with God. It is the only reason. But God, my wife has left me. My husband's left me. I my health is failing. My finances, I lost my job. But. And, you know, again, our life is a vapor that appears for a moment is gone. And what does it matter? You know, we're going to trust Jesus. Even though life can get very difficult, very hard, it ends in the same place. Death, which is the door into eternal life. And if we keep that in perspective, it's okay. It's been, I'm not a person that gets discouraged. You know, it's been because there hasn't been much to be discouraged about compared to most people. But when I came down with a ruptured disc in my neck and paralysis and pain and all that other stuff, there was 2 days that when all that was going on, and I'm just, man, the pain and everything else. And then what really got me was I was starting to get a little bit better, so I tried to accomplish some things on the computer, and I was having extreme pain, and I was just pushing through it because I had to get an important letter out. And I realized that the next day my tricep is basically gone. So what I had done, I was just thinking it was just pain, but I was actually pinching my C7 nerve because of my posture at the table and the desk. And so it's still not, it's barely even back at all. But I go, man, I mean, what I do, God, what I do is I study and I study on the computer, write and do these things. God, I mean, if I can't do that, if this is going to be the future, that even if I stop doing these things and I get better, as soon as I do them again, it's going to get bad and I'm going to just re-paralyze myself and re-pain and all this other stuff. It's like, man. And I had two bad days. But, you know, I got to the point of, well, exactly what I'm preaching to you. What does it matter? You know, it's gonna, no matter what happens, it's gonna get to where I die and go to heaven. And we have to have that attitude, especially in these last days. Because, and then I was okay. All right, Lord, you and me, whatever. You know, if you need me, if you want me to be used of you, then you know how to do it. You could just later on heal me all the way. You could, whatever you're doing to test me, to let me just get this discouraged, I'm not going to be discouraged because I know you and the precious promises you have. Abram should have said, yeah, praise God. You promised me 10 years ago I'm going to get a child, and I was only 75 years old, and now I'm 85. No problem, God. You've got promises. It's going to be so exciting to see what you do. That's what he should have done. But I can empathize with him that I would have complained probably before I got to be 85 years old. But see, God has let these kind of things be in the scriptures so that we can learn from him how to walk by faith. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir." You're all worried about the guy in your house. Your servant is going to get everything that you have when you die. You're going to have to put him in your will because I don't come through for you. But no, that's not going to be him. He shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. I promised you 10 years ago, just because you and your wife haven't had a baby doesn't mean my promises are null and void. I am God who created the heavens and the earth. And I'm just waiting for you to get to the place that I want you. Where you and your wife both say, it's impossible for us to make this happen. Oh, good. Now I can use you. And that's what we're going to see. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and he said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, And he, God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. So, he said, you know, the Lord just is doing a reminder to Abram. You know, you're all looking at the here and now, you're being impatient, but just go outside, look up into the heavens, and oh, by the way, I put all those stars there. And I span the heavens, and I created the heavens and the earth. And Josephus records that Abram was, turn to Zechariah chapter 12, and Josephus records that Abram was a student of the motion of the skies. He was a student of astronomy. And so he goes, hey, you've studied the stars. I put them there. And I can accomplish what I promised you. And when Abram said, okay, God, you're God. I believe you. Then it says, God said, now I've accounted righteousness to you. An extremely important section of scripture, as I'll emphasize here in a minute. But in Zechariah, I want to emphasize something in light of even what's happening in our day. What other places of scripture say, Zechariah 12:1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So whenever you're downtrodden, you're living in this temporary world and you're questioning the timing of God's dealings in your life or even the events of God's dealing in your life. How could this happen? How could this happen to me? whenever you're questioning that, just thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's happening. He knows how he's going to use it in your life. If it's sin that has brought it into your life, he knows especially what he wants to use it in your life is to get you to repent and turn away from sin. But even if it's not a sin issue that comes into your life, it's somebody else's sin, it's something else that's happening, he is the God who created the heavens and the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And he goes on to say, behold, this is a prophecy dealing with today. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, our day, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So he's telling Abram something. You don't have any children. And he's telling Abram something about this land is going to be yours. Somebody from your own body is going to come and all this other stuff. But then Zechariah says hundreds and hundreds of years later, prophesying to our day, 2,000 years, 2,500 years later, the whole world is going to try and undo God's promises to Abram. And they're going to try and divide the city and take away the city. You know, the elections in Israel are this Tuesday, and they have a parliamentary form of government much different than ours. And the news this week is that there's going to be the kingmaker is going to be the former defense minister, Lieberman, who he hates the religious Jews. He wants the nation of Israel to be secular. He hates the fact that the religious Jews shut down Sabbath. They shut down everything on the Sabbath. He wants to be able to go do whatever he wants to do. And see, he has enough popularity within Israel, but he's a hawk. He's for the defense of Israel, but he's against the religious aspects of the law of God, the law of Moses. But he has enough support within Israel that he's going to get a lot of Knesset members. And then there's the Likud party. Notice how I can do that a little bit better. There's the Likud party. And then there's the give land for peace party, make deals with the Arabs. And neither one of those is going to get enough to rule the Knesset. And so Lieberman's going to be able to decide who he goes with. And that's why they're calling him the kingmaker. And our government is saying that we're about to release the 2 years long peace process that Kushner Trump's son-in-law has been putting together. And it's been tightly held on, held under tight wraps. We don't know what it says, but there's speculation that, the world is saying, okay, Israel, you give this land, and you Muslims, you give this, you do this, you Arab world, to try and make a compromise. It's going to be right here. The compromise is, we don't agree that the land is Israel's. We don't agree that the city belongs to the Jews. By the way, actually, God says, Jerusalem is his. It's my city. And man's going to come along and go, oh, no, no. And we don't know what the speculation in the past has been. Let's internationalize Jerusalem for the three great faiths, and the Pope will rule over Jerusalem and regulate it, and so it won't belong to the Jews, it won't belong to the Arabs, and the Catholic Church will take over. That's one of the speculated ideas. And though all the nations of the world gather against it, and what God is saying is, I'm going to make, in the last days, I'm going to make this city, Jerusalem, such a burden to the whole world. We got to do something about this one little city, that everybody that tries to mess with it, very heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. It affects our world today, why we study the Bible. And let's just see what happens. Let's see what happens when the elections come out, who gets Netanyahu or whatever, the other party, and see what happens. But I guarantee you, what the Word of God says is going to come true. And so back to Genesis 15:6. And I wanted to go here because every single time that God says, thus says the Lord, like he did to Abram, every time he says that, it's always pertaining to his promises to Israel and the land. It's in Isaiah 29, 43, 44, 45, Jeremiah 31 and 33. Thus says the Lord, and when he gives this, he either talks about his creative power or the things that he's been doing, he goes, thus says the Lord, and by the way, what I mean by Lord is the one who created everything and has all this power. I am promising you these things. And that same God has made us great and precious promises also, and we should not be afraid. During the 1973 Yom Kippur War, Moshe Dayan, the eye-patched famous general of Israel, lost an eye in battle and came in, and the Syrians were coming and the Egyptians were coming, and they were surprise attacked. And Moshe Dayan walked into Golda Meir's office. She was the prime minister at the time. She goes, "We've lost the Third Temple," meaning we're defeated. We're gonna lose, and there's never gonna be a third temple. And what should Golda Meir said, Moshe Dayan, come on. Isaiah 29, 43, 44, 45, Jeremiah 31, 33, promises to Abraham. It looks bad, but we know the God of Israel. We know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know these prophecies. We know it can't happen. And God used Richard Nixon at the time to keep it from happening. So God uses people to accomplish his will, but it was impossible by their standards. It was impossible that they would survive the surprise attack. So verse 6, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. God imputed righteousness. And I put into your notes Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2, all very important sections of Scripture saying that our salvation is imputed to us, not by works. Did Abram do anything to gain God's favor to be imputed with righteousness? Nothing. He did nothing except believe. And we can believe. The Calvinists say you can't believe. You can't repent. You can't seek God. You can't believe. But what we see in Abram is that he believed God and it was imputed to him. And what God calls us to do is to tell people, you can repent of your rejection of God. You can repent of wanting to live a life for sin. You can seek God and you can bow the knee and worship him. And if you do, by faith, not by any work that you do, you can't say so many prayers and giving up money to the plate. You can't do any of those things, but you can have faith and trust in Jesus saving your soul, and God will impute righteousness to you. And you're going to sense it. You're going to sense the forgiveness of God sweeping over your soul and the Holy Spirit coming in. And I pray everybody else has experienced that. It's not in your notes. Let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 10, if you have your Bibles there. So this is our, let this, you know, we see what God is promising Abram. Let's let this be what God promises us. What did Jesus promise us? Because his disciples were just like Abram. Their hearts were troubled. Jesus was starting to talk about dying. He was talking about going to Jerusalem, to a place where the Jews were wanting to kill him. And they're thinking, what's happening here? And what does Jesus tell them? Let not, John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because they were troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, believe in what I'm telling you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I've just told you I'm leaving. You're all troubled. I've even told you five times I'm going to be spit upon, crucified, and on the third day raised again. I've told you all these things. It's all troubling you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? What was his problem? His problem was thinking here and now. Jesus, you say you're going, but where are you going, and how can we know the way? We don't have a GPS tracker, technology, and all this other stuff. How can you go? Well, it's because he was looking at just the here and now. If they'd listened to what Jesus said, he was talking about going to heaven, and then they could go to heaven, and then he was going to be crucified and raised again. So, verse 7, going back to Genesis chapter 15. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Can we believe that God has made a place for us in heaven? Yes. Can we believe that when we die, we're going to go be with Jesus in heaven? Yes. And why? How can we do that? Because Jesus is the creator God who did, from the foundations of the earth, create all things and stretch the heavens. And he came down to earth and put himself in a human body and made these promises to us. And he conquered death and he rose again and ascended to the heavens, to the Father. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. The land of Israel to this day. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How do I know you're going to keep your promise? He believed God, but he wanted to know how. So is it okay for us to want to know how? God, I know you're going to give me heaven, but how? And what God's word is full of a bunch of prophecies. We know everything about what's going to happen, don't we? And God wants us to know. I was listening to a pastor recently, and he was doing this study. God doesn't want us to know prophecy. What do you mean? He didn't tell Abraham, you know, shut up, I'm not going to tell you anything. Stop it. It's okay. God knows. We want to know, how is this going to happen? It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, crucified on the cross for our sins, raised, ascend to heaven, give us the Holy Spirit, and give us everlasting life and fill us with the Spirit of God inside of us. So he said to him, okay, I'll tell you how. Said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These are all sacrificial animals of the Mosaic system, but sacrifice was already happening before that. Sacrifice was happening after Noah landed on the ark. And so he says, take the sacrificial animal, that all of the ones that there are. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two and put one on one side, one on the other side. Now, culturally, even, you know, in antiquity, we understand that what this was doing is when people wanted to do a covenant that was like a strong covenant, not just signed at the county, not just county documents, signed and filed at the county. If you wanted a strong covenant between you and your neighbor, then you would do this sacrifice. You would sacrifice the animals, and then you would walk together between the pieces. And you'd be saying, you know, if you bust your part of this agreement, then you'll be like these. And then the other person goes, if you bust your part of this agreement, you'll be like those. So you're walking through the death sacrifice, and God allowed this to culturally be a reality for a time like this. And we're going to see what's different about this. And so how can I know? Oh, okay, Abram, we'll do a covenant walkthrough. Only there's going to be a little bit difference the way I do it. And so then he brought all these to him, cut them in two, down the middle, placed them each side, didn't cut the birds. Verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram laid it all out, and he's waiting for God to do the walkthrough. And while he's waiting, the vultures are going to go, hey, man, you cut those up. We want dinner. And so he's shooing them all away. It's like, you know, once again, God, where are you? You told me to do this. Where are you? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's about to see a vision. And this is God answering how, the prophetic vision that he gets in his sleep. And he said to Abram, God said to Abram in this sleep trance vision that he was in, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And this includes Canaan, where he's already at, and Egypt later on, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So the Canaanites will afflict you for half of that, and the Egyptians will afflict you for the other half, we find out in other places. And also the nation whom they serve, the Egyptians, I will judge afterward. They, the Jews, shall come out with great possessions. When was that fulfilled? You know, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 1 through 12. So he's telling Abram, he goes, this is the promise. These are the events that are leading up to you inheriting this land possessed by Canaanites. But roughly, you're going to be in your tent with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons and all this stuff. Your people, your descendants will be here for 200 years, oppressed really by the Canaanites who hate you even while you're here because they're not your relatives and you've got the promises. Then there's going to be a drought in the land, and Joseph is going to go into Egypt and do the whole Joseph thing. And you are then, your family is going to go to Egypt, and then you're going to be forced into slavery for another 200 years. And then you're going to come out of slavery, your people, your descendants are going to come out of slavery with great possessions, all fulfilled in the ensuing chapters of Genesis and Exodus. And now, as far as you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So now he's promised Abram again, nothing can touch you. You're going to live a long time. You're going to die in old age in peace. He forgets that later on in chapter 20 when he again says to Abimelech, my wife is my sister, because he was still afraid that they would kill him for the beauty of his wife. And so he forgets again. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this is really important. And I don't know how many times I've talked to people that they hate the God of the Bible because look at what he did to those poor defenseless Canaanites, those poor defenseless men, women, and children, and animals. I even had a co-worker in the shipyard. She could handle God killing the people. She just couldn't handle him killing the animals. I mean, that was her stumbling block. And when I explained to her that, you know, I took her to the scriptures where God said to the Jews in Leviticus, we covered it a few weeks ago, don't do the things that these nations have done. Because if you do the things these nations have done, then you're going to get a bunch of diseases. And one of the things they don't want you to do is commit homosexuality, bestiality. And so bestiality that then spreads diseases and everything else, and at times God just said, the animals have to go too. And besides that, the animals are, they're not us. They're not created in the image of God. And God just did what he in his wisdom said to do. And so, but he says here, look at the nature. And then I take him to this verse. It says, I have to let your people suffer here in the land of Canaan because they're not wicked enough yet to judge. I'm going to send you to Egypt and you're going to suffer there as slaves. I'm going to be beating you, killing your children. Your wives are going to be bearing children. They're going to go drown them in the Nile. They're going to do all this stuff and oppress you. And why? Because when I bring you out, I'm going to use you as an instrument of judgment against these people. And they're not wicked enough yet. And so God is merciful and long-suffering, isn't he? He's a long-suffering, merciful God, but he will not always tolerate the wickedness of the people he's created and what those wicked people do against his people. And so it's the answer I use. By the way, that lady, she did get saved. Then her exo on a Trident submarine husband got saved. And they went on the mission field in Africa and everything else. She just submitted herself to the Word of God. She goes, yes, this is a merciful God. As she came to our Bible study that we had in the shipyard, and she turned her heart away from hardness towards God to softness towards God, and is serving him to this day. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river, to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I've given you all this land. Now, what did Abram have to do for his part of the covenant? Sleep. He did nothing. See, what's different about this covenant, it's not two people going through. It's just God let Abram go into a sleep, waiting. He goes to sleep, gets this vision, God promises him, and then God just burns through the torch and says, I am making this covenant with you. So when people like John Piper and all these other false teachers that say that the Jews are out of covenant and can't be in the land and all this other stuff, aren't a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. This is not a conditional covenant. That God has promised the Jews, this is your land. What does become conditional is, if you really sin against me and worship idols and sacrifice your children, kill your children, all that stuff, well then, I will be kicking you out of the land for a while. But it's still your land. You get kicked out, but you can come back. And then in the last days, he prophesies in Ezekiel 36:37, he says, I'm going to bring you back in land. Why? Because the nations are saying, look at these Jews, almost exterminated in the ovens of Germany and Poland and other places. Who is their God? Their God doesn't watch out for them. He can't keep his promises. There's no way. They're almost exterminated to nothing. How could they ever be in the promised land? Because they're mocking my name, because the nations are mocking my name, I'm going to bring my Jews back in the land. Not because they're in obedience. And see, these people say, oh no, they're kicked out of the land because they have broken covenant. They didn't worship Jesus as their Savior when he came. And it is tragic that the Jews didn't worship Jesus, most of them, and they die and they go to hell without that. But that doesn't change God's promises made here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the land belongs to them, and God is keeping his promises to them by bringing them into the land for the last days. And they're going to stay there until Jesus comes back, according to the prophetic word of God, which allows us, mere peons in the world's eyes, these crazy Christians that read the Bible, to have more intelligence than they do, because we know what's going to happen in the plans that are coming along. So, be praying for this week. We're not going to cover the next chapter, so be praying for the Jews. We can rest. Sarah and Abram should have just rested. Okay, God, we know what you're going to do. We know what you're going to accomplish. You made the promises. And we should be the same way. Abram and Sarah wait a little bit longer. We don't know how much longer. You know, Jesus still isn't giving us a child. We waited another month, another 2 months, 3 months, or whatever. At some point they say, why don't we try and help him? Why don't we try and do our own thing to help God? And we'll learn from the next chapter, if we're here next week, we'll learn from the next chapter, it's not good to try and help God. And so let's learn from Abram and Sarah about what they should have done. Okay, God, it's all right. You created the heavens and the earth, and everything is going to be okay. I can just trust you and believe you until the day you come to accomplish your will in my life. Amen? Let's just pray, and then we'll close in a worship song. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you especially for the history of your people, the Jews. How you have shown yourself merciful and long-suffering and compassionate towards your people, though many, many times they rebelled against you, Lord, and worshiped other gods and sacrificed the children that you had actually given them in their wombs and that were after they were born, and just all the things, God, that you said in your scriptures and through your prophets were an abomination to you, and yet you've kept your promises to them. And Lord, we stand in great awe of your power, Lord. And when we fall, as we do, Lord, we all sin and fall short of your glory, even now as Christians, and though our heart wants to obey, we like Abram, we don't always trust you, Lord. We become anxious and impatient and even are deceived by Satan into doing things that are sinful, Lord, in your eyes. And yet you have great compassion on us as your children, and you've given us righteousness anyway, and you're going to keep your promises to those who have truly come to saving faith in you. And we rejoice in that, Lord, and we thank you for your love upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. When we walk by faith, we realize that all around us are souls that are going to heaven or hell, and realizing that the things of this world are not important. Let's let that be our walk of faith, right? To walk in service to Jesus and to realize the souls around us are in a big sifting. Do they want to worship the God who created them or not? And we can help them by telling them about the love of God until he comes to take us home. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.